It's great to be here, but it's weird to be here. I did not know this building existed, so when I was invited to, I thought you all had been meeting in the old cafeteria, and I was just imagining what I used to do in that cafeteria as a student, and now we're sitting on the place where I played football, and this is very weird to be here this morning. Well, welcome to you, and good morning, and it is a privilege and delight. My wife Nancy is right over here. We've been married for 42 years, going on 43. Lord has given us three children that are scattered all over the United States, and Pennsylvania, Iowa, and Washington. So those of you who've grew your kids up to stay close, you did a better job than I did. Our grandchildren are scattered. We have seven grandchildren. We miss them, and yet the Lord has brought us back. We were most recently in Pennsylvania for 7 years. We pastored a church there, and Lord brought us back to care for my mom and dad, who are both alive. And my dad will turn 94 just in a few days. And we're here to help them to run the last leg of the race. And it's a real, real privilege. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians. So we're going to be continuing the study in Philippians. The message this morning is entitled, is to live like Jesus, just like Jesus. And that is what Paul's desire is. And we're going to get into chapter 2 here in just a moment. And there's just a lot is in this chapter. This is a critical chapter, particularly in understanding who Jesus is and his character and his nature and his divinity. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that aspect of it, because the real heart of this passage is in verse 5, where it says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And we'll be exploring that. So if you do not have a Bible, raise your hand. We have some men here that have Bibles. I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. Whatever version you have, feel free to join with me. We're going to be looking at verse 27, chapter 1, 27, as that is a connective passage. It leads right into chapter 2. And there'll be some other passages I'll be referencing. They won't all be behind me on the screen, but track with me. And if you have notes, I encourage you to take notes as we go through this. So y'all ready to go? We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 27. Now, as this is really a very affectionate letter that Paul writes. As I read this letter, I think about a letter that I might write to my friends back in Pennsylvania. I'm imagining them in their living rooms. I'm imagining them in the small church that we were at. And I can see their names. And that's what Paul is doing as you read this. And so we often will look at a passage of Scripture and miss the sense of the environment by which this letter was read and the relationship that the writers had to those that they were writing to. Paul had a very dear relationship to Lydia and to the jailer and to others that came to Christ in the short term that he was there in Philippi. These folks were wonderfully generous to him. We'll get into that in just a moment. So as we read this and you hear the word you, it's not you personally, it's you all as a group. It really is a plural form of you. So it would be more appropriate to say you all than just you. And that's how I'm going to read this. And I hope you sense the affection that Paul has and think about what letter he might write to each one of us here today, to this church right here, Renew. If you were once had been associated with you and knew you, you had eaten dinners and breakfasts with him and hung out with him and maybe sewed a tent beside him, he'd be speaking to you in a very affectionate way. So follow with me as we start in verse 27, and we'll read all the way to chapter 2, verse 11. So Paul says in verse 27, whatever happens to me, if we read a little bit earlier, you know that he was under house arrest. He was awaiting to stand before Caesar. He was brought under charges that he was an insurrectionist, and Caesar was going to hear the evidence. And Paul didn't know if he was going to live or die. And that's why he says a little bit earlier, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I know it's a benefit if I stick around, but I can't wait to see Jesus. And so here in verse 27, as he writes to his dear friends, he wants them to know, folks, that whatever happens to me, if I live or die, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then, whether I come and see you all again or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand, each one of you, stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. For this is a sign to them, that they will be destroyed, but that you all will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to each of you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, for Christ's sake. Since you are going through the very same struggle that you saw that I had and now fear that I still have. And they were experiencing some persecution in Philippi. It was beginning to ramp up when this letter was written. And so, folks, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, and the way that the Greek reads here, if there's any comfort, and there is from his love, if there's any fellowship, and there is with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion, and there is, then make my joy complete and full by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Folks, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own personal interest, but also to the interest of others. In fact, your attitude ought to be and should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider the equality with God something to be grasped or to hang on to. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He lowered himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And since this is absolutely true, it's the word what therefore means. Therefore, since this is absolutely true, God the Father exalted him, Jesus Christ, to the very highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that on the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, even the demons, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege today that is just to open your word and to teach here today and to try to take this passage that you have preserved over the ages to make it real to us today. For Lord, this would be your desire, as it is Paul's, that there would be no division. That together as a body of believers, of brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be one family joined together in Christ. That we'd have one heart, one mind together for the purposes that you would have for us. That Lord, we would put away any selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, that we regard one another as more important than ourselves. And those that would come and visit would see that. And Father, that we would be a community that loves you not only with all of our heart, but loves one another without any walls, any barriers, that you would do a good and holy work in our lives. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your glory, for the time when we see you face to face, and you welcome us into your home and say, well done, a good and faithful servant. So, Lord, this is your time. We commend it to you, Lord, today. Would you speak to us? Lord, that's more important than me, my words, that you would speak today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just give you a little background. For those of you that may be coming into this series midstream, let me just give you a little background into Philippians. This book was written in around 61 AD. And why that is significant is that it is very, very unlikely that anyone in this community that Paul was writing to ever saw Jesus or heard of him. Now, there might have been some older folks, because this takes place about 30 years after the resurrection, and maybe there were some older folks that had traveled on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and maybe they heard about Jesus then, but that is quite unlikely. The majority of these people were Greeks. There would have been a few Jews that have been a part of it, but I'm venturing to say that very, very few of them had ever known about who Jesus was until Paul mentioned that. And why I say that? Because, folks, that's just like us. In Acts chapter 16 is where the story begins, and Paul comes into this area, and he meets with a group of ladies around the river place, a place of worship, and there was one person amongst them who heard what Paul said, and the writer Luke records that Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord to receive all that Paul said about who Jesus was. And Paul was proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming his resurrection, the good news that God no longer counts men's sin against him. And this one woman who hears this, who was a merchant and dealer with some fine fabrics, gave her life to the Lord and was baptized and invited Paul in. And that's where the church of Philippi began. To me, that is significant, folks, because that's how we are. I mean, not one of us have seen Jesus. We didn't live 2,000 years ago. You are here today because you heard someone share a story about Christ. and your hearts were warm. Something took place, and God birthed something new in your life, just as it was with Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And everyone that was in this church gave their life to Christ, just like you and me. And maybe some of you are here today. You've been invited by a friend. And you've been hearing this story about Jesus. And there's parts of it that just are having a hard time to grasp. I mean, just think about it. Because the story of Paul would have been, there was a man, he was born in Bethlehem and lived in Galilee. And he died for our sins. And he rose again and we resurrected. And there's over 500 people today that could still attest to that. And people says, I believe what you said. I believe this testimony of God's grace that he no longer counts men's sin. I want to be a part of this family of God. I want to be forgiven. I want to receive God's grace in my life. And as Paul shared, many, many gave their life just as you have today. These folks became generous supporters of Paul in spite of their extreme poverty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul mentions this story. He talks about how these folks were under severe trial and extreme poverty. And when he was forced out of town, which is part of the story of Acts chapter 16, he went to a town about 100 miles away. The people of Philippi heard about it. They knew that Paul was a tent maker. And they wanted him to be free where he could minister as they received his ministry. And they said, Paul, we want to support your ministry. And he said, no, you got too much going on in your own life. And they insisted again and again to participate. And wherever Paul went, a gift would follow to enable him to be able to serve freely. They were wonderful supporters and became example to the Corinthian church and to others of God's great work. In spite of trial and lack, they gave far more than what anyone would have expected. And Paul says, the reason you did this is because you first gave your heart to the Lord. You became wholly his, and you said, Lord, whatever I have is yours. Thirdly, as a result of that, they were very deeply loved by Paul. You can see this. And look at verse 7. Chapter 1, it says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. Look over at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. As you read through this letter, unlike any other letters, Paul had a deep affection for these people. But there was a problem. There was a serious problem. You haven't gotten to it yet in your study here, but you soon will. It's in chapter 4. Look at verses 2 and 3. There was a problem that was occurring, and it broke Paul's heart. He was in under house arrest in Rome when a young man named Epaphroditus comes, and he brings a message to Paul. He actually is bringing some monies to help him, to assist him, because the Roman government didn't feed you, but just maybe a little bit of bread and water. And if you needed other things, your friends had to provide. And the church in Philippi heard about this, and they gathered an offering. They gave it to Epaphroditus on good trust and said, go give this to Paul. And so as he reaches Paul, Paul asks him, how are things going? And he tells him, oh, Paul, things are going great. We miss you. We look forward to you coming. But Paul, you remember Yodia and Syntyche? Yeah. What's going on? They're not even talking to each other. Look at chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. And so Paul writes, I plead with Yodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellows. And he's asking the whole church, not just to these ladies. Folks, get involved in these two ladies. Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so if Paul hears this story, he was seeing division occur, and it troubled him. He was thinking of the church of Corinth, where division was a part of them. They had all these different factions. This group over here, they liked Apollo, and this group over here, they liked Peter, and this group over here, they liked Paul, and somebody else they liked over here, and they were hardly mingling in their communion. Was just chaos, and Paul was so broken over the church of Corinth. And as he looked at Philippi, man, oh, I hope you don't go down that road. And he pleads to the church, he pleads to those who are listening to his letters, Lord, reach out to these ladies. Come on, gals. Remember, we used to serve the Lord together? Remember, we used to contend for the faith together in Philippi? And you're not even talking to each other. You're sitting over here, and you're sitting over here, and you won't even talk to each other? Come on, ladies. Is it really that important? I mean, let's come back again to what it's all about. It's Christ. It's not your individual agendas. Yeah, maybe you need to say sorry. Can you just bury it? Can you come together again? So division was a real problem. And this letter is about that. In just a few more weeks, we're going to have Thanksgiving, right? And I don't know how it is in your home, and some of you may relate to this. For those of you who are ladies and mothers or grandmothers, isn't one of your deepest joys at Thanksgiving that your family's around the table and they're all talking to each other? They're all laughing together. You know, that there's no differences and that everyone is around the table. When I look at the scriptures, I see so many different illustrations as it pertains to family. Because around our table, there's someone's missing. And it's not because they have passed away. It's that they have separated themselves from our family. And it breaks my mother's heart. She weeps as she prays for him. Some of you understand that. And that is Paul's heart here. He wants everyone around the table to love each other. To be of one heart, one mind, one spirit, going the same direction, taking the differences and loving each other in spite of the differences. We don't have to be alike. We don't all have to vote the same. We don't have to dress alike. But can we love Jesus together? Can that be the dominant thing in our life where we're going in the same direction, serving Christ together in this within this body together, in this community together? Can there be no walls of divisions between us, and even within our churches? Can we show off Jesus to those around us? And that's why Paul is writing this letter. And so it's Paul's desire that there's three things, and it starts here in verse 27. The first thing he asks is that we'd be firm in one spirit. Look at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then whether I come to you or see you or hear from you, I will know that you stand firm. Unshakable, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is Paul's desire for each one of us, is that together, that you and I would be rock solid in Christ, that no matter what happens, no matter what might afflict us, that we are clinging to Christ, that we are weathering the storms that come into our lives because of who he is and that we'll see him again. He also says in verse 27, I want to hear from you that not only are you standing firm, but that we have one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look at verse 27. He says, so I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith in the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And that's the third point, is that we would be fearless to those who oppose us, that we would be fearless in the face of opposition. We would be fearless in the face of persecution and difficulties and troubles and trials. And so that together we be so rooted so deeply in Christ that we can weather the storms that come. When I was in Pennsylvania, I would often show a giant sequoia tree where there's no trees nearly that large back east. And I can think of the General Sherman tree, as big as that is, and it stood for thousands of years. I think of all the forest fires that it has survived. I think of all the bark beetles that it has shed, and it continues to stand strong. And that's what the Lord wants you and I to be, that we would be so deep in Christ that no matter what comes, we cling to Christ, looking forward to seeing him face to face. And so Paul says, since this is what I desire for you, here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. Look at verse 5 in chapter 2. It says, here's above all things, let your attitude should be the same as of Christ Jesus. And so what was Jesus' attitude like? What were some of the things that characterized him? The first thing that I see is that he was willing to surrender his rights as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the creator of the universe. Look at verses 6 and 7. Who, Jesus Christ, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to hang on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. This morning I was thinking, what was it like for Jesus prior to him coming to earth? For those of you that can, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Let me just read just a few things to you. It won't be back on the screen, but if you want to follow along, we're going to flip through some passages. If you have some note paper, you might want to write these things down. But we get a glimpse as to what it was like, what Jesus enjoyed for all of eternity prior to humbling himself to the cross. Look at verse 6, chapter 6, verses 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. So I saw the Lord, seated on the throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Look at verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 25. Another glimpse of what it was like and what Jesus left. Verse 25, it says, there came a voice from above the expanse over the heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over the heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like a glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounding him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was a radiance around him. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. Flip over to Revelation chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6, the Apostle John writes, Revelation 4, 1 through 6, said, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was the throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peal of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And on, John writes, folks, he surrendered that. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen or ear has heard what God has in store for those who love him. George Lucas and all of his incredible creativity, Steven Spielberg, cannot at all illustrate what we have just read. It falls short. And he left all that. I've had the chance of traveling outside of the United States quite a bit. I've been to over 30-some countries, mostly third world countries. And I don't mind going to those places, but man, I don't want to live there. We had an opportunity to be in Uganda and in some pretty remote areas. And we drove in a car and we get to this place that was pretty, very remote. And the first thing we're asked, would you like to take a shower? Yeah, I guess. And they showed us this little bamboo wiki kind of thing with slats that you can see right through it and a bowl of water that you poured over your head. And we were expected to take a shower to clean up after a long trip. That was weird. Felt pretty vulnerable. That was the easy part. Tough part was going back to the room and the toilet was a hole in the ground. You stood on some sticks. You know, folks, I can't live like that. And I'm thinking about all of these. I've been to Tijuana. I don't mind going to Tijuana. I don't want to live in one of those paper huts. I mean, maybe some of you have. Man, that is... You know, I can eat just about anything, but I can't eat a balut. I mean, there's some stuff I just draw a line and says, no. And for some of you, camping is a Hampton Inn. And Jesus left all of it. He became like you and me. You know how lowering that was? And it isn't like he came in the 21st century where we had air conditioning and garbage disposals and showers and baths and nice toilets. It was pretty crummy. And he touched lepers. And he ate with people that stank. I'm trying to grasp What that must have been like to leave the glory of heaven and to become one of us and to walk amongst us and to be humbled, to be in the process of a baby and having his bottom wiped and to walk and get stickers in your feet and to be treated so roughly. Mark Twain wrote a book called The Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. I don't know if any of you have ever read it. I encourage you to read it. It's a story of a man who incurs a head blow, but somehow he's transported back in time. And so you get this 19th century man back in the days of the 3rd century of King Arthur. And he knows just a whole lot. And he's introducing some of these new, these new technologies that would have been really strange to them. And he encourages King Arthur, hey, let's go be a serf and let's walk amongst them. And King Arthur, who leaves his palaces, is treated like a serf and he can't hardly handle it. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. And not only did he surrender his rights, where he easily could have demanded to have been served, but he becomes a servant. And he says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay their head. And I have come not to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. He come and he did that. That was Jesus' attitude. You see, he was willing to lower himself even to the place where he was washing the disciples' feet. And then he became obedient, even to death on a shameful cross. And as the nails were being pounded in his hands and his feet, he was looking at the man who he knew by name, and he knew his whole story, and he says, I forgive you. Father, forgive these men, because they have no clue what they're doing. And he tells his disciples, guys, put your swords away. You don't think I can't call angels down from heaven and stop this whole thing? At any time, he could have done that. At any time, he could have said, that's it, I'm done. Enough of this. And he justifiably could have just wiped the slate clean, sent them all to hell. And he didn't do that. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, so that he could be the perfect high priest that you and I need. And so what hinders our unity? What keeps us from being one in Christ? One in spirit. Paul answers that question. Look at verse 3. It says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And so here's the key. So to do this, don't do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider each other's better than yourselves. And so what hinders our unity? It's our selfish ambition. It's putting ourselves first. James says that where you have, James 3:16 says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, you find discord in every evil practice. So when you and I put ourselves first, you and I cannot be together in Christ if you want to have it your way. And you want to have it your way. And you want to have it your way. Can't do it. We need to set that aside. We want Christ's way. We need to decrease, and he needs to increase in each one of us. The second aspect that hinders our unity, Paul says, is vain conceit. That vain conceit means empty pride. Paul says to the church in Rome, says, do not consider yourself more highly than you ought to think. And it's real easy that we come in with all our different positions, all different skill sets, our different economic bases, and to somehow to think that somehow that we deserve more, that we should be listened to. We should be thought more of than others because look who I am. We need to lay that aside, that empty pride. And then he says, and we didn't get this here today, but he continues. Look at verse 14 in chapter 2. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. That hinders unity, folks, is when we begin complaining. And it's real easy to do, isn't it? When we leave here and we go have our lunches to be able to critique the morning's message or the songs that were being sung or this church is too big or too small or did you see what she said to me or these things? And that just flows out of our mouth, doesn't it? And then we argue with one another. We take different positions and we think we're more right than somebody else. Can't do that. In fact, Paul says in Colossians that we need to rid ourselves of all these such things. In fact, what should characterize our life is a spirit of thankfulness, that we rejoice in the Lord always. Again, we say rejoice. We give thanks for all things. And then lastly, he says, look at chapter 3, verse 19. And you'll get this again in a few weeks with someone else here. But he says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. And so when we separate ourselves, when our hearts are not together in Christ, and then our minds are occupied with the things of this world, we're consumed with our jobs, we're consumed with our children's activities, we live so intently here on the things that matter here on earth, and we lose the idea of what God has called us to. So how do we overcome these things? How do we overcome this selfish ambition, vain conceit, complaining, arguing? First, folks, we need to keep short accounts. Jesus said this right out of the gate in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that before we even come to worship, if we recognize that we have offended somebody, that we need to stop, that your sacrifice means nothing. Go make it right. Do whatever it takes to make it right with somebody else so that you can come together and there's no walls between each other. There's no elephant in the room any longer. You know, one way to really discern this is as you look at each other, as you know each other, would you have difficulty having a meal with anyone here in this room? Are you folks sitting over here because you don't want to be around with these folks over here? Are you folks okay with these folks over here? And if there's any kind of division, I don't know your church, but if you're sitting in different places because of who's over here and you want to stay over here and you want to keep, there's something wrong. And if we can't have a meal with each other, that's the real test. Because it is hard to eat across the table for somebody that you're at odds with. It's hard to enjoy a meal if there's something that isn't settled. And that is one of the first tests of whether I need to make things right. Because if I can't eat with my brother or sister in Christ, let's get that out of the way so we can have wonderful fellowship together. And folks, this becomes so important. It's unfortunate, as I've been in ministries for some time. That's why people leave churches. Rather than settle the issue, they'll just go to another church until they offend somebody else, and they'll go to another church, and they'll move from place to place to place to place because they don't see the significance of them owning up and taking responsibility, making things right, and being as much as possible at peace with all men. We need to take this seriously, keep our accounts short. We also need to make every effort to be at peace with one another, whatever it takes, to humble ourselves to one another and say, you know what, you know, I know what I said the other day was just absolutely wrong. Would you forgive me? Without any kind of justification where we go to somebody and say, listen, I know it was wrong, but you were wrong too. No, I owe it all. I've had to do this way too many times. Where as I visited Matthew chapter 5, immediately there's a few people that come to my mind. And I've had to wrestle with those issues and make that phone call, sit down in front of them and say, listen, you know, what I did and what I said was so wrong. Would you forgive me? But each of us, we need to make every effort to be at peace with one another. We ought to be the first to go rather than the one who's waiting for someone else to say, I'm sorry. And lastly, we need to forgive as we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says that we need to be kind to one another. We need to have a tender heart towards one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. As we look at one another, we need to see how gracious God has been to us. Can't we be gracious to one another? So what's at stake? What's at stake, folk, is hindering God's good work in and through our lives. If we are harboring bitterness and envy, if we're harboring selfish ambition and empty conceit, we are hindering what God wants to do in our lives. Do we want anything to hinder that? Don't we want him to have his full reign in our lives and using us not only individually but as a church to his glory to impact this community that he's given to us? Because, folks, we can't all do it by ourselves. We've got to do it together. Folks, that is crucial, that we live in such a way that the Spirit of God has full reign in our life, and it starts with our own obedience. So what do we do? I think it's important from time to time that you and I, we take an attitude check. That's what this word is for. In fact, James says, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers of it. I mean, this is like a mirror to us. We hold it up and says, God, is there something I need to be doing here? Lord, I want to be clean before you. And if I'm not, and if there's something that's hindering your work in my life, Lord, I want to say yes to you. If you'll show it to me, I'll take that bold step. And so it's well for us not to pretend it doesn't exist, but to take an attitude check and to do everything we can to make it right. And so I'm asking you today, even, is there any business that needs to be taken care of? As the word has been shared to here today, is there something that the Holy Spirit has been pointing on and saying, you know what, there's an area here. I want you to take care of this. And maybe there's an area that, boy, you need the prayer and counsel of others. And I don't know what the practice is here, but I think one of the practices is that we pray for one another, that we encourage one another. And you have elders and leaders that are here that you should be able to feel free to go to and say, Pastor, I really need some wisdom. I need someone to pray with me. There's some issues in my life. And maybe there's some unresolved conflicts that you can't make right because that person is no longer here. And you need to lay that before the Lord. And you said, Lord, I just want to be right before you. Would you pray with me, Pastor? I want to be honest. I want to be transparent. I don't want anything to hinder what God has to do. So Paul says, here's the price. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says this. He says, dear brothers and sisters, I haven't achieved this, but this is what I focus on. I forget the past and I look forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. I think about this often. I hope you do too. There is coming a day. It may be near, it may be far. Where, Lord, our appointment will end here. And the first person that we see as we walk into the gates of heaven will be Jesus. And what I want to hear him say is, welcome home, Lonnie. Well done. You are a good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear those words? And I do. I know that my life here on earth is short compared to eternity that awaits me. I want to see the places that God has prepared for me, that he promised that if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, that's where you will be. I want him to show me around in joy. I want him to show me the value of my life and sacrifices here. I'm pressing on toward the prize, and I know that prize is there not out of my disobedience, it's out of my obedience. He wants to honor me for those things that I've gone through for his name's sake. And so Paul says, I don't keep looking back. I keep looking forward to that prize. I want that prize. Don't you? Let me pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity today to look at your word. And Lord, I know that it's your desire that we would keep chasing after you. That, Father, we would take your word seriously, that we would do whatever is necessary to be right before you. Knowing, Lord, that we have been forgiven, but Lord, you are trying to transform us into your likeness, that we would have the same attitude that was in Christ, who surrendered every right that you had to be worshiped and honored here on earth. You gave all that up. You took on the form of a servant, and you were obedient all the way, even to death, looking forward to the day that your name would be exalted above every name, that at the mention of your name, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that you are Lord of all. So, Lord, have your way in us even here today. And, Lord, if there's some here today that need to take care of business, to humble themselves, so that, Lord, there's no wall, nothing here that is hindering fellowship, that, Lord, you would reign in every way. So, Father, have your perfect way here today in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.